Our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 17, if you would please. Acts chapter 17. And the reason I had you turn here is because we have in the opening verses, at least the first nine, we could include verse 10, the brief background and brief stay that the Apostle Paul had at the city of Thessalonica. And the reason why I had you open here is because we are going to begin a short series of studies on the first epistle of Thessalonians. I believe it will be very interesting, very practical, and I trust very helpful for the theme of the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, as well as 2 Thessalonians, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, believers should always be interested in that. As we think of the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, we think of the first book that was penned by the Apostle Paul, one who is and was, and I believe is considered, the greatest missionary, Bible teacher, pastor that ever lived. Now, of course, I do not put him in the same category with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about mortal men. And one cannot help but be impressed with this man as they would read the New Testament. His conversion was unique. His ministry was unique. And in fact, his death was unique. When he got saved on the road to Damascus, something happened to the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul, and he never was the same again. He pulled out all the stops, and as zealous as he was for Judaism, in his effort to oppose anything and everything that challenged the traditional concepts of traditional religion, that same zeal which was manifested in killing and slaughtering and imprisoning Christians was used to give out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul didn't die with the gout in bed. He died on the firing lines for Jesus Christ. His life closes, as he himself states in 2 Timothy, when he says, the day of my departure is at hand, as he speaks to Timothy, and then he makes the statement that he had fought a good fight, he had finished the course that God had laid out for him, and as the result of fighting the good fight of faith, and fulfilling the purpose for which God had saved him, he said, there was a crown laid up for me in glory. But he says, it's not for me only, it's also for all those who live in the light of his glorious appearing, the return of Jesus Christ for his own. He was used to write 13 epistles in the New Testament, which we can be assured of by virtue of the fact that they bear his name. The book of Hebrews, by many Bible teachers, and I'm included in among them, believes that he also wrote the book of Hebrews. I think there's indications within the book that would lend credence to that, as Timothy is mentioned and others being in prison and so on. The reason why he no doubt did not put his name on that particular letter is because the Jews in Jerusalem hated Paul with a passion. And that included the saved as well as the unsaved. And every time he stuck his nose in Jerusalem, they tried to kill him, the saved along with the unsaved. He wasn't popular at all with the saved Jews, by virtue of the fact that there was such an influence upon them from the unsaved Jews, and the natural traditions had so ingrained themselves in their thinking apparatus that it was very difficult for them, even after coming to know Christ as Savior, to shake off the dregs, the crusts, the hangover, the leftovers of Judaism. And I might add that this is the same with us. You have been saved out of a particular background. If your background was highly religious, you will unconsciously carry over that frame of reference into salvation or the new relationship that you now have with Jesus Christ. You will think that there is virtue in a person being starchy, moral, sophisticated, educated, and handling themselves and conducting themselves in a very proper manner. And I'm not trying to downplay manners. All I'm saying is that apart from the Spirit of Christ motivating that person on the basis of grace, it becomes a point of pride within the thinking of that individual. Thus, they take the credit, they take the glory, and they use that strong point as a basis of criticism in condemning or criticizing those who may not tiptoe through the tulips as they do in this particular area. Some of you have been saved out of other walks of life. Maybe you were a drunk. You will find it a little easier to identify with the grace of God. Nevertheless, in these areas as well, you have a tendency to allow what you have catered to influence your thinking. And to put it on the board and to show you the dangers of even carnality, which may transpire momentarily, let's put our man up here, and we'll put our spiritual highway, and we'll put our, well, let's put the world's highway here, the carnal highway. Now, before you got saved, actually, we should cut this down here. You had a lot, in fact, all you had, it was like this. This was saturated with the world. When you get saved, well, actually, what happens is that you begin to move back and push back the human viewpoint that you have stuck in your brain by virtue of the fact that the world taught you its norms and standards. So consequently, all that you knew about life and your interpretation of life, your evaluation of life, your priorities in life, were all predicated upon what you were exposed to before you were saved. When young fellas become involved in Corvettes, let's say, and they ooh and aah and all the rest of it, that's human viewpoint. They're duplicating the same lifestyle or pattern of thinking manifested by an unbelieving young fella. This is the reason why a teenager who's saved should not be trapped with the oohs and ahs of automobiles if they know Christ as their Savior. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't have an interest in automobiles, but it does mean that they do not swoon, awe and ah, as they walk around with their dreamy eyes checking this Corvette out like some sick calf in a rainstorm. And that probably would illustrate the girls more closely as this hero walks down the hall in high school and her eyelids flutter like a loose electric light bulb or like a sick calf in a cow storm. And that is human viewpoint as well, because, you know, there's the football stars and the athletes that the girls must go for, and I don't know of one that hasn't gotten a divorce that married the football stars in the high school that I attended, for, you know, the right pom-pom had to marry the right halfback, and sure enough they did, because all looked upon them with oohs and ahs, and so she married this bird just because of the competition around that wanted him, and she figured she'd beat them all out, and so she got this lame duck who turned out to be Beetle Bailey. With muscles. Now, when you get saved, you understand the gospel, and that captures your thinking. But you don't know enough to live the Christian life. That's why when a person gets saved, they oftentimes move in a shell. They're not a witness for Jesus Christ. They may even avoid the Word of God. They may avoid forthright commands given concerning the fact that believers must fellowship with Christians. And they're told not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. They may fail to come to church by virtue of things they've heard or some opposition within the family possibly or outside of the family. They're scared to make a move by virtue of the fact that they're still thinking in terms of human viewpoint, and human viewpoint takes into consideration what the world has to say or thinks. Thus, a natural man is more concerned about being popular and accepted among friends than they are with their popularity with the Spirit of Christ. And even after one gets saved, that's the very thing that you battle with and fight with, because you are still opposing the Spirit of God in His desire to capture your thinking as you continue to set up opposition against Him mentally. And you don't want to give in, you hang on. And I might say this is a never-ending battle, because after you've been saved for 20 years, if I could redraw this again, maybe the Spirit of God has captured this much. A pinhead. You know, we just made a beachhead on Bataan with two toe holes. And that's the Spirit of God as they're rejoicing over the fact that they've accomplished that much. Now I might add that my failure to expose my thinking to the Word of God and to be hungry for the Word as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the Word, my failure to allow the Spirit of God and for me to relinquish my rights to Him and to the Word means that there will be a perpetual opposition within my thinking towards the Word of God. I will be ashamed of Jesus Christ. I will avoid other Christians. I will duck witnessing. I'll slither and slink away. I'll be a real goonball, though saved. Christian idiot. The woods are filled with them. Even after there's a beachhead and I understand some principles of doctrine, I picked up a few points on dispensations, the filling of the Spirit, confessing sin, carnality, and so on. It's one thing to pick up the principle, it's another thing to put them into operation. But the Lord, for the most part, with the new Christian, protects them. carries them, changes their diapers, and consequently, in many cases, they do not bump their nose in a way that makes it bleed. I might say, however, this was not true with the Thessalonians. They were immediately put under the gun as the result of placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, there were two problems in that church which Paul addresses himself to. Number one, the mortar, the artillery, is hitting us so roughly, so hard, that there are those of us who are getting killed, we're still confused by virtue of the fact that you only spent three Sabbaths here, and as the result of the fact that you weren't even here a month, we got mixed up on the rapture. What about our friends who are getting killed? Did they miss it? They were confused. But you have to take your hat off to these people. They learned a lot in 3 weeks. Let's say four. He wasn't there four Sabbaths. He was there three. But let's say he left a day before the Sabbath, Friday. They're nearly between 3 and 4 weeks, and he leaves, and Paul's heart is torn to shreds while in Athens, and he says, I can't stand it. I don't know if these Thessalonians can hold up under the barrage of opposition that's coming their way. There is heavy religious bombardments coming upon these people, and I don't know if they can take it. Timothy, I'm turning you back around. Go back and teach these people the Word of God so they can take opposition and persecution. And that's why Christians need to hear the Word of God, because the natural tendency is to back off from opposition. We just don't want to be involved in anything which causes a person to think ill of us, which means you will never live for Jesus Christ as long as you think like that. It's absolutely impossible. The issue isn't what men think of you. Paul said, Galatians, if I was a minister of men and for men and thought in terms of what people thought of me, I could not be a minister of Jesus Christ. That end, that right there. But by virtue of the fact that I'm more concerned about what Jesus Christ thinks of me and that what people think of me, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ and I'm a minister for Him. And that's the issue. And that doesn't mean that you're not gracious. That doesn't mean that you do not seek to manifest the love of Christ. But it does mean that you have convictions and you take a position upon the truth of the Word of God, and you're willing to allow your life to run against the tide and opinions of men at large in your willingness to be what God wants you to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, which, of course, is in the world. Now I might add while here that when you're carnal, you grieve the Holy Spirit that's within you. But the truth that you've been exposed to, you rebel against. And you have a very large file upon which to draw. This is the advantage of being saved at a young age in contrast to being saved when you're 30, 40, or 50. You see, if a child is saved at the age of 6, this can be reversed. They can have a minimum amount of human viewpoint and have a large amount of divine viewpoint. Plus the fact they shouldn't have within their thinking apparatus a battle, and that which they have allowed to seep in their thinking so that they have something to which to flee to. Now it is too bad by virtue of the fact that, in all honesty, I must say that as I view the young people in our church, that though they have been exposed to a maximum or at least much more spiritual truth than you or I was as a young teenager, they are hungrier and are scratching with their toenails and fingernails at the perspectives of diving into the world with fervor that knocks my hat right off. Thus, apparently, they're operating on the fact that they think there's something there that's not really there, but they're going to have to operate like the prodigal and lose their virginity, as well as indulging in all forms of crap, dope, booze, and the glittering, dirty way of life in Minneapolis while they move away to dive in the deep end so that after they come to their senses, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. What's the principle? The principle is this. The only hope we have with our teenagers who are clawing and pawing the dirt like a bull in heat, seeking to go after the world, is the fact that once they dive in, there was at least a foundation or an airstrip laid or a mooring post or a dock to which they can come back to, as was true with the prodigal, so that they will know after they've dove in that when they come to the end of themselves and shake their head while eating slop in a pig pen, that even the servants in my Father's house are treated better than this. The world does not love the children of God. And invariably a child of God, while indulging in the world, will be far goofier, more insane, and will hit the bottom quicker and harder than an unbeliever. The devil will make sure of that. But at least when this person shakes his head and comes to himself, he knows where to go because there was a frame of reference laid there in his thinking apparatus. So after 5 years, 10 years, whatever it may take, depending on how hard and knuckleheaded they are, at least they know where to come back to. And I would say that the amount of time logged in carnality is predicated upon how much human viewpoint you've got right here. For if you go carnal and the Spirit of God has a toehold, you are very comfortable in allowing the 99.9 human viewpoint to capture your thinking, and you just revel in your carnality. However, we could break this down with our young people so we could at least come up with a 50-50. Then there's more the Spirit of God has to use to challenge and to prick them in making them uneasy while they indulge in the pig pen in Minneapolis. And the Spirit of God can, as was true with the prodigal, bring them to the end of themselves, and they'll say, "What am I doing here? I do know better, don't I? I do know something better. I've experienced that." But you see, even Christians who have experienced the joy of Jesus Christ maybe for 6 months, which means they have a half of a half of a percent, a quarter of a percent going for them, even when they're carnal, they may grope for 10 years saying, "Well, I can remember way back then that sure was enjoyable." But in their hard-headed, rebellious state, they tenaciously cling to that 99.9 frame of reference, and though they peek over the fence and say, "I guess God would have me, I know I had fun over there," they jump right back in their shell and away they go from Minneapolis, because that's the only way they can think. Now, when you're carnal, you keep adding to the wrong side of that brain. And I might add that though we glibly use 1 John 1:9, I think we forget to recognize that there is a basic principle involved in reaping what we sow. Not only in eternity, which we know is true, that can never be recaptured or redeemed for the glory of Jesus Christ, it's forever gone and forever lost. However, when carnal, we continue to build up this side even as a believer, and we push the Holy Spirit back in a corner, which is how we grieve the Holy Spirit. We say, get out of here. And Christians are champions at that. And that's how we become enemies of God, and we become at enmity with God. In our brain, we shove God right in the corner, and we take the Spirit of God and try to give him a gut punch and a 1-2 punch and knock him out and say, get out of the ring. So the wounded, grieved, quenched spirit goes down for the count in the corner because he's too much of a gentleman to fight back. And while laying in the corner, he makes appeals, but the muscle-bound colonel, muscle-flexing Christian, who's bull-headed and wants to run his own life, runs around and says, I'm the greatest. Sick him, Ali. That's flesh at its best. And so that's exactly what the Christian's doing. But while he's doing this, he's exposing himself to things in the world. Thus, he's refurbishing, he's resubstantiating, he is feeding the old man, he's giving it muscle, and he is allowing his mind to become occupied with things that when he is not deliberately concentrating upon the Word of God, he has now a bigger menu to draw upon, and thus it's much easier for carnality to again creep up by virtue of the fact that he has strengthened the other half of the ring. He has strengthened the carnal and human viewpoint side of his thinking apparatus, and consequently, there it is. So a guy's out of, we'll use this very obvious illustration, he's out of fellowship, and while he's out of fellowship for 6 months, he may read 100 Playboys. Then he decides, I'm going to use 1 John 1:9, get back in fellowship. So he gets back in fellowship and says, boy, that's, I'm grace-oriented. Well, sick him, grace. Down the road, when you're not concentrating on this, you'll have flashbacks of the pages of those books you saw. And you did use 1 John 1:9, didn't you? How many times are you going to use 1 John 1:9 now that you filled the filing cabinet with that mush right there? How many times are you going to use it? You won't just use 1 John 1:9 once. When you're driving down the highway and the devil says, and your brain automatically goes back to a flashback, you got to use it again. And before you get to the next corner, you're going to use it again. You can say, well, I looked at those books 5 years ago, just keep on using 1 John 1:9, and all the time that you're monkeying and playing ping pong with the Lord in those very areas where you build up a backlog, you are not serving Jesus Christ. You're in a battle right in your brain while this battle is raging. And you're not doing anything productive for Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact you've got all you can do to remain upright and not go down for the count by virtue of the fact that your brain is being occupied with things that you have exposed it to in the past, which you thought 1 John 1:9 would wipe away, but the filing cabinet's still there, isn't it? It's still there. Now the same thing is true physically. So a person's got cirrhosis of the liver to get saved as an alcoholic. Thus, you have the same principle in the physical realm that you do in the mental realm. So the person gets saved. Does God give him a new gizzard? Give him a new liver? Oh, no, he didn't give him a new liver. Now they're saved with a liver that's shot full of holes. Now, that doesn't mean God in his grace can't use this person. He certainly can. But I want you to know that he may die sooner than he should. He could have lived longer than he may. And he will have to live in the light of a liver that's corrupt and be very conscious of the fact that he is not physically what he ought to be, and that's going to restrain him in a measure. Now, the same principle is true in the mental, in the fact that if we keep chucking the filing cabinets full, there's a problem. Now, I mentioned Playboy. Chapter 4 and 5 dealt with that in 1 Thessalonians. as Paul has to cover porneia, from which we get our word pornography. So he covers this for those in the city of Thessalonica as he writes this epistle back to them, seeking to help them in their times of trouble. All right. The Apostle Paul wrote 14 books. And in fact, as we think of these books, we think of the three tenses of salvation. For those tenses actually cover every principle or theme or aspect of truth within each and every book. The Apostle Paul is either talking about salvation, reminding them of what happened when they got saved, when they became children of God by simple faith in the gospel of grace. Or he talks to them about Christian living, how to conduct themselves, how to operate within the family of God, within the church of God. Or he talks to them about the coming of Jesus Christ, that blessed hope, that future hope. So, as we think of the three tenses of salvation and put them in a category, we might put in this category the epistles of Paul. As we think of the first tense in salvation and what books one might read that would zero in on the gospel, why, obviously, we would have to put the book of Romans, we would put the book of Galatians, and we would put the book of Hebrews. Three books. Now, these two books deal primarily with justification by grace through faith. The book of Hebrews sets forth Jesus Christ as one who is far better than anything that Judaism had to offer, but by virtue of the fact that Judaism, putting our man here again, had captured the thinking, religion, of the Jews. When they got saved, they went right back to the temple and involved themselves in animal sacrifices. They conceded that the priesthood still had a God-given right to minister in the temple, failing to see that when the veil was rent, God canned the earthly priest, and the only priesthood there is today is the priesthood of the believer in their personal, intimate relationship with an exalted, living, resurrected head of the church, namely Jesus Christ, and through a living, spiritual relationship, each believer will give account solely and only unto him, which means no clergyman, no organization has a right to run your life, which reminds me of a principle. Sometimes, and this is always true, by virtue of the fact the Bible teaches that when one member suffers in the body, every member suffers. When you become carnal and you're a stumbling block, it means that others who do not know how to look to Jesus Christ invariably look to people, and consequently, in that this is traditional with new Christians, they're bombed out at what they see because they haven't even learned yet how to look to Jesus Christ. Their whole interpretation of Christianity is predicated upon looking at people, which means they're going to have a tough time and a tough road to hoe as believers until they get over that obstacle. You cannot look at people. You must look at Jesus Christ. However, as a pastor, I stand here this morning seeking to set forth some principles out of the Word of God which can help you orient to God's purposes and objectives for you as a Christian. As the pastor of the church, working together with the board, who should have more spiritual insight than the average Christian, we can seek to move in a direction as a church that would keep us true to the Word of God. So when it comes to outside invitations by way of ecumenical inclusivism, we can say, no, we are not going to cooperate with that which is an error, that which is apostate, that which blasphemes Jesus Christ. Rather, we're going to remain true to the gospel of grace. We're not even going to unite in an ecumenical movement as the Ministerial Association hires a professional hitman from Minneapolis to supposedly come and lead religious people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We will seek to be faithful to Him and to be personal missionaries and witnesses for Jesus Christ where the Lord has placed us. So we take that position. Now that's the most I can do as a pastor. But how you act and live in your personal Christian life, I have no control over that at all. You may allow the human viewpoint that has captured your thinking to manifest itself in many different ways. I recognize the fact that if this human viewpoint manifests itself in a very cultured, socially acceptable way, that you will not be looked down upon by the idiots as being carnal or non-productive, because the average person, including the Christian, can't see through that phony approach. And so that usually will pass for spiritual Christianity. But if you were saved on the wrong side of the tracks and you go back to Jake's bar or start sniffing on dope or whatever and you begin to reel and deal in town and you always were a fast buck-hungry individual and you start slipping in Mickey's to make an extra buck and throwing curves here, then all of that is a reflection upon the body of Christ, and consequently, another person who sees that will use it against the testimony of the church. Now, they don't do that with other churches. The mafia can be members of the Roman Catholic Church and use piano wire and kill each other right in church. Maybe sometimes they use submachine guns at the baptismal service. But no one says, I'd never be a Roman Catholic because all the mafia belongs to has come from Sicily. And they machine gun people in the front of the church while they're christening their babies. I'm not going. No, they're all of a sudden, they disassociate this brand of Catholicism. And they go anyway and act as if, why, we can't, condemn the church because the mafias all belong to the Roman Catholic Church and machine gun people right in church. Well, all of a sudden, they think totally different. But you see, if one Christian from a church that preached the gospel, such as this one, would run a red light in town and get a ticket immediately, I'd never go to Beacon Bible Church. Everyone there runs red lights. While they trot down to the Roman church and sit next to a mafia person. Didn't think none of that. Now I'm just using that as a classic illustration of how inconsistent people are and how stupid they are in the thinking apparatus. But now as Christians, we ought to know how stupid they are. So Christians shouldn't run red lights, by the way. But if you do run a red light, is that my fault? Didn't you have the ability to lift up your foot off the gas and put on the brake? And thus you put yourself under the law, you're condemned by the law, and that's good for you, or for me, whatever the case may be. But we're responsible for our own actions. And that's the priesthood of the believer. And that's what's involved in living the Christian life. But you see, for this church to impose restrictions upon each and every one and say, in effect, you must maintain a certain lifestyle before you attend, would mean no one would be here. That's what that'd mean. Because we all have human viewpoint. What we really do is this. Let's put our man back up here again. How'd I draw him? Okay. Now, In this human viewpoint setup, we all have weak points, just like the scales of justice. Same principle. And we have strong points. Now, before one gets saved, they think the strong points, if they outweigh the weak points, can atone for their failures, and they'll make it to heaven or obtain eternal life by virtue of atoning for their own failures by their own good works. And so they're taught that they sin in thought, word, and deed. But, you know, if they can donate here, give this there, go through the calisthenics of the church and help the neighbor and wrap bandage the hospital, all the rest of it, that these good things will atone for their failures. So this person gets saved. And now they build up a frame of reference. They think there's virtue in wrapping bandages at the hospital. You couldn't talk them out of it. And though they recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because in their frame of reference and when they got saved, they were so indoctrinated with socialism that they carry that socialistic philosophy over, and they do think that there's some value, and they may never overcome it, in thinking that social reform does have some credibility. And they may never see through that, never. I'm talking about a Christian now that's saved. They may never see through that. Now, it's tragic, it's a shame. That's why it's more difficult for a person who's saved out of a moral, religious, socialistic frame of reference to live for Jesus Christ than it is for someone who's saved out of a bar, who's an obvious crude. Because he knows that when he's filled with the Spirit, there is a total reverse in his life. And so consequently, it's very easy for him to know when he's carnal and know when he's spiritual. This person here can't hardly tell the difference. They think welfare work, socialism, social welfare work, humanitarian efforts, that all falls in the same category with good works, so that must be Christian too. They don't know the difference. But what we do as Christians then, in picking out those with whom we want to fellowship, or those whom we like and dislike or don't like, is by pegging our strong points with another person's weak points. And we do the same thing that Paul spoke of in the first three chapters of Romans. For there's three kinds of people on the broad road that lead to hell. There's the immoral, there's the moral, and the religious. And let's say all three get saved. All three get saved. And all three have a frame of reference. One is a religious frame of reference, one's a moral frame of reference, one's a dirty frame of reference, immoral frame of reference. Now you put them in the same church, and they'll live their Christian life predicated upon human viewpoint. And the religious person will reduplicate his religion. The moral person will reduplicate his morality. The only guy that probably does have something going for him is the immoral bum. When he's carnal, why, he usually stops coming. He doesn't want to play the game anymore because it's so obvious that even the self-righteous unbelievers are, what's happened to you? But this is what we do. We peg our strong points against another person's weak points. And we may criticize that person because of something that we just, oh, I can't believe so-and-so would do that. Well, why would you make a statement like that? Haven't you been here long enough to know that when you're carnal, that our heart is so deceitful and desperately wicked that it's capable of doing anything? Why would you ever make a statement like that? I can't understand why so-and-so would do that. You're going to the wrong church. Aren't you listening? Don't ever say that. I can't understand. Or you come to me and we'll have special tutoring courses so you will understand.
why a Christian will do just exactly that. And then you have pet peeves in areas where you say, ah, that person acts like a baby or whatever. Don't you act like that? Don't you act like a baby in certain areas? Don't you sing the blues and get on your little pacifying nipple in certain areas? You act like a baby there too. What's the matter with you? We're all a bunch of clicks and babies and grabbing our little security blankets and running the corner and pouting. Every one of us do that. My wife knows when I'm carnal. I don't even get under the covers. I climb under the bed. I say, don't call me. And I just hide underneath there. I don't want to see anybody, talk to anybody. I just want to get away. And I pray the Lord will come. Come now. Please come now. And then I chew on my shoe like a dog. Because that's the way we all get. We're all a bunch of babies when we're out of fellowship and feel sorry for ourselves. But I use this as an illustration by virtue of the fact that criticism comes from us when we're failing to think grace and we look at the person as they are in the flesh, not what they are in Christ. And then we pick at what we see, human viewpoint, not at what they are in grace. That's why Christians have to learn to look at each other as we are in Jesus Christ. That's tough. That's tough. Well, where were we? All mixed up here. Here it is. Losing everything here. All right, now, as we think of Paul's epistles and go back to just a generalization in looking at some things which will help us better understand where we're going and apply to the problems at hand as we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, we think in terms of the gospel, first tense. And this is the reason why when a person gets saved, these are two books that you might refer to, because this will substantiate their thinking in the area of the gospel of grace. Now we move on to the second tense of salvation, and we think of epistles that deal with body truth, Christian living, how to function in a church. So we can put Ephesians here, which we've gone through, and this deals with the body of Christ, the mystery, setting forth Jesus Christ as the head of the church, Ephesians 1:19 through 20. Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, the head of the church, and the savior of the body. The book of Colossians is the twin epistles, same thing, only here the emphasis is on the body instead of the head. So this deals with practical Christian living and how to function within a body. You've got the same thing with Philippians, as he thanks them for the gift that they had sent to him while in prison in Rome, and then deals with the same principle. Now work out your salvation, and there's two women, Euodias and Syntyche, they're at each other's throat. Try to calm them down so there'll be one mind in the Lord, and you can function in the body as you should. So he's dealing with the same principle again. You have the same thing in 1 and 2 Corinthians, dealing with the body, gifts, and the fact that there were factions in the church, and there were divisions among them. He said, from the house of Chloe, you're at each other's throats, you're devouring one another, you're going to have to get with it, and so you can percolate and direct and move in the same direction because you're thinking in light, plus the fact you stuck me in the back with a rusty fork as they sought to chop down the very one who led them to Jesus Christ and oriented them to the Word of God. So he's trying to teach them to love one another. Would you do that? And third tense, as we think of the specific emphasis that Paul puts on these various epistles and expanding this principle to the books of the Bible. And so we think of the coming of Christ, and we think of two books. First and 2 Thessalonians. Written to the saints at Thessalonica. Hope we can get it. And I might say, as we, in reading some background in the book, in various dictionaries and so on, it was mentioned that this particular city, which I might say is located in Macedonia, if you can see that, was named after the sister of Alexander the Great. For you remember, Alexander divided his kingdom in four different directions, in four different pieces, and four generals took over, and one of the generals married his sister, whose name was Thessalonica. And so consequently, as the result of that, why, that's the reason why it has its name. At the present time, it's Salonica, but it's the same place, and this was the city which Paul came to after he left Philippi and was so shamefully entreated, as he mentions, in that particular city. Now, the Apostle Paul makes his entrance into this city on his second missionary journey. And as we think of the book of Acts, and as we think of Silvanus, who is called Silas in the book of Acts, we might turn back to chapter 13, if you would please, before we flip back to 17. And just momentarily look at what the Spirit of God did in commissioning, in this case, Paul and Barnabas as they move out on their first missionary journey. And it says, now there was at the church in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, Simon, that is called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, men which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, you have the word fasted here. We might pause here a moment. There's never any virtue in fasting. The traditional way in which it's employed today is absolutely unscriptural. And fasting in itself will not gain points with God. All of God's blessings are afforded us in Christ, but shown to us through the Word. When God says, draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you, is all He wants us to do is to come to the Word of God. What He's saying here is this. These men gave themselves to the Word and to prayer. And they were so occupied with the Word of God and prayer that it duplicated what oftentimes happens when kids are watching TV and maybe adults. They're so inebriated with the action on TV that they're not interested in dinner or supper. They're just absorbed with TV. That's the principle of fasting right there. The virtue isn't in not eating. The virtue in what is your mind absorbed with? What are you occupied with? And if you're so occupied with Jesus Christ that you do not want to eat or take time to eat, then the fasting has some virtue by virtue of the fact that you're occupied with Jesus Christ and you have a reason not to eat. But just not to eat means you may be going on a diet, but that doesn't have anything of any value spiritually, though it may be of great value to you physically. But don't get them mixed up. So don't think because you're on a diet and losing weight physically that you're spiritual. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, I might also add that when one is occupied with the Lord to that degree, he can show us something. That's true. Because while in this position, the Spirit of God did speak to them and say, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And as the result of fast and prayer, hands was laid upon them and they were sent forth. First missionary journey was launched right here as they take off. But they were looking to the Lord. I'm convinced that we as believers forfeit, or miss God's best. And we miss particular responsibilities, tasks, or jobs that he would give to us simply because we don't check in with the boss. We just will not take time. And I'm also convinced that if no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God will not allow you to be tempted above what, beyond what you're able to take, but will with that temptation provide a way of escape, and that's promise. And he tells us that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberty to all and braideth not, it shall be given unto him. That the reason why we don't know what to do and oftentimes move in the wrong direction is because we just simply will not come to him. We're not coming. God says, "Well, why don't you just spend 20 minutes with me in conference? Would you do that? Just 20 minutes. Get down seriously, just as seriously as you watch television with your eyes glued. You glue and fasten your brain upon me and do business with me just as tenaciously as you do with the TV, and your eyes of faith will be open. I'll be able to show you things that you didn't believe was there. Would you do it? No, I'm watching television." Well, Let her go. So the Spirit of God's knocked out again, waiting in the corner. And he lifts ahead once in a while and says, Hey, you let... Don't bug me. Well, I just thought maybe I could do it better than you. No, I can run my own life. Get off my back. Typical Christian. That's our attitude. You think we're going to spend 20 minutes with the Lord in prayer? I'm convinced, and this has been said by greater men than me, in fact, thinking of Luther, flashback. That's better than Playboy. Luther said that if he didn't spend several hours in prayer every day, he'd squander his day. Which meant he recognized the fact that to get up and hustle, apart from getting direction, is the height of folly. Because so much may get done, but on whose terms is it done? And who said that much was done? And we're so emotional by nature that usually our joy in happiness is predicated upon a good day that has been good in our eyes. We think just like an unbeliever. And if all went well, nothing broke, the bucks came in, we're happy. We don't live supernaturally so that when all goes wrong, we're happy because we're rejoicing in the Lord, not in the fact that things went well. The unbelievers can do that. You don't have to be saved to do that. That's the way we get. And our joy and our happiness is predicated upon bucks, things going according to our plans, and moving in just like we wanted it, and we feel real good, and God's going, "Oh, I can't believe it." Just like a nice unbeliever. "You didn't even check in with me." But you think all's well because it went well according to your standards. And most Christians think fellowship is predicated upon that right there. God's doing things the way they want him to. He's having things move the way they want him to move. I must be in fellowship. God's smiling upon me. All is well. Boy, isn't the Lord good, is he?
Well, how about when the bottom drops out? Isn't the Lord good? Well, I've been wondering about that. I don't know if he's good or not.
And we think with human viewpoint just like unsaved religious folks. We're trying to buy God off by fasting, tithing, or whatever. Same old jargon. Well, they go on their first missionary journey from Antioch. And Paul goes something like this on his first missionary journey, and then he goes back. Number one. It wasn't a long journey. Boy, they had opposition. He gets killed in Antioch, if I remember correctly. Drag him out of town for dead. And this guy goes through it. Every town he goes into, there's a riot that accompanied the gospel. But anyway, he makes it back. After he gets back, he's concerned about these people here, and he says, let's check them out. Indicating the fact that when you lead people to Jesus Christ and you're serving Jesus Christ, one of the first areas of interest that you have, that the Spirit of God gives a child of God, is for those in the family of God. That's why John says we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's supernatural. In fact, I'd even add this point, which may shock you. Do you know the Word of God says nothing about charity to the unsaved? Giving millions to the hungry and another continent is not found in the Word of God. Not at all. You know what is? Charity within the family of God. That's repeated over and over and over again. But you know, we'd rather give money to unsaved another continent than we would be loving to believers. You see, they don't get in their hair over there. You can love people from afar. So when they get next to you, they bug you. So we'd rather give to someone we don't know than to someone we know. But that's the principle. So consequently, do good unto all men, but especially of those of the household of God. I'm not saying that we should not give things to unbelievers. I'm saying that the Bible doesn't command us to give things to unbelievers. It commands us to be gracious and loving and give to believers. That's what I'm saying. Now that means you can help the unsaved as well, if done by the Spirit of God, and you're in a position where you can. So helping the prodigal or a man by the wayside, that's scriptural as well. Now, with that, let's turn to chapter 17 again of the book of Acts as we look at Paul's second missionary journey as he moves across the area of Galatia and moves towards Troas, then to Philippi, and then moves over to Thessalonica as he checks out the saints in this area and then moves to new areas on his second missionary journey. Verse 1, Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, I guess that's how you would pronounce it, and Apollonica, and came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue there, a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul had a custom. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now I'd like to mention this as it comes to mind. People really can get goofy. Paul mentions in Romans 1, the gospel is preached to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Greek, Romans 10, same thing. Now, historically speaking, the gospel for at least 9 years went to the Jews exclusively and no Gentiles. Historically, that's true. Jew first, then the Greek. The gospel began, Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Where did it start? Jerusalem, Jews. And the Apostle Paul had what you might call a motif. He had a little unique style. When he'd go into a town, he'd always start in the synagogue. But you won't be able to start there. He could start there. I can't start there. He was a Pharisee. He was widely known among the Jews. He could speak Hebrew. He knew all the traditions of Judaism. He knew that they had an open market in their synagogues where people could stand up and speak, and he took advantage of that. And as a Jew, he went to his own people, and they accepted him as a Jew, or an Israelite, or as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason I mention that is I was talking to some Mormons down in Minneapolis, and I used the term Jews, because they were trying to sell me on the idea at this mall we'd stopped at, and they had a booth. And while I was waiting for my wife, I had to play dumb and pick up a track and walk away and let him come after me. Which he did. And he was trying to tell me how important the family was. And he said, but the church believed in eternal marriages under a new covenant. And I said, well, I'm acting dumb. He never did catch on because I didn't have to work at it, but I said, didn't Jesus say in Matthew, chapter 22, when the Sadducees came to him using the illustration in their effort to debunk the resurrection that if a woman had seven husbands, as they went through them slowly, the question was then asked, whose husband would she be in heaven? And the Lord Jesus said, you do err not knowing the scriptures, their first failure. Secondly, nor the power of God. Second failure. For in heaven, there's neither marriage nor is anyone given in marriage. You don't have that in heaven. And he said to me, he says, well, that was just under the Mosaic law. Mosaic law. He says, did you say in your vows until death do part? I says, I don't remember what I said, but I suspect I did. And he says, well, their church believes, apparently through a new covenant, that there is such thing as eternal marriages. And he made a few comments about physical marriage. Then he says, well, that Adam and Eve was never to have children. That marriage wasn't, at that point in time, apparently in vogue, which kind of startled me. So I said, well, didn't it say before the fall of man, and he had mentioned the fall, that something to the effect that they were to replenish the earth, and Adam was to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And he got his Bible out and checked that through. Well, he thought that over a little bit, and he says, well, that was said in lieu of the fact they were going to fall into sin. Oh. Well, what were we talking about? What was I talking about before we get on there? Don't you remember what I was talking about? Boy, I was talking about something. Where was I? Oh, the Jew first. See, that's what I was talking about. You can do anything with the scriptures. Oh, yeah, I was talking about the tribes. I mentioned the Jews. He says, well, you know that Abraham, and then he forgot a couple. Jacob, he forgot Isaac. But he had 12 sons, and one was called Judas. So when you say Jews, that was in reference to one tribe. Well, I didn't try to straighten him out on that, because there was no point in that. So then I shifted it, and I used the word Israel after that, because I knew what he was driving at. But you see, in the Word of God, when it says Jew, religiously speaking, Paul uses that word repeatedly to include every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he uses the word Israel, it's in conjunction with the republic or the nation of Israel. So when he speaks of the Jews establishing their own righteousness, he's talking about their religious effort in gaining points with God by their own self-righteous works. We think of the Hebrews, we think of Hebrew coming across the river, the descendants of Abraham. So we could say those Hebrews that came across the river from Ur of the Chaldees, call them Hebrews. Or we call them Israelites, a nation formed by God, which will be born again in a day for the millennium. That means that nation will be born again just like you were individually. They will be collectively. And God will use that nation again as he one time did. But here Paul went to the Jew first. He had a burden for the Jews, according to Romans 9:1. He said he could wish himself accursed. He'd go to hell if the Jews, his own kin, would get saved. Well, that's a concern. You ever done that? Oh, I've never done that. So he would go to the Jew first and go to the synagogue. But that doesn't mean, as there is today some missionary group, somebody mentioned to me, that it's the Jew First Missionary Society, and they won't even talk to a Gentile in town. You know, move into town, I can't talk to you until I go to the Jew first, and I'll get to you later. Otherwise, I'm not scriptural. That is a perversion of the scripture. This is a historical fact in the way Paul operated, but he's not saying that everyone has to talk in the synagogue first before they can witness their neighbor. Maybe it's a cop-out. You know, I can't talk to you yet because I haven't talked to a Jew. All right, verse 2. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. And three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging, Old Testament Scriptures now, that Jesus Christ arose again from the dead, which is where the emphasis is invariably put in the book of Acts, on the resurrection, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is indeed the Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Silvanus, same thing, same person. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Paul had great success here, apparently. Many got saved through the preaching of the gospel. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto themselves certain lewd fellows. Well, you wouldn't think that these self-righteous religious Pharisees would go down to the local pool hall or to Niv's bar and fraternize with lewd fellows, would you? Oh, they most certainly would. Religion gets along beautifully with lewd fellows when they're in opposition to Jesus Christ. That's what happened when Christ died. So it goes on to say, of the baser sort, and gathered a company. And through these men, they set all the city in an uproar. They bought them off. And they assaulted the house of Jason. Thus, when the letter is written to Thessalonica, it's written to the church at Thessalonica. Where did they meet? They met in the house of Jason. They didn't have buildings like we've got. And sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, the ones whom they were looking for, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they then let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews and all over again. Now, we might close with the fact that wherever the gospel is going out in power and people are getting saved, the Bible clearly teaches that there is guaranteed opposition. Plus the fact, if need be, the devil knows exactly how to lead the masses. For you see, people do not think. They're followers of people, they are herd bound, and they're more concerned about what people think than what God has to say. Very easy to whip up, as is true throughout the book of Acts, people in the various cities, which resulted in an absolute riot. Consequently, the gospel was being proclaimed under very difficult conditions. And the people who'd gotten saved had to live after they'd gotten saved under very severe conditions. How many people do you think could get saved today if this same thing would happen after it happened? Well, the Lord knows what He's doing, and He knows who's going to be saved. He knows whose hearts are opened, and He still wants to use us. And if you're here this morning and you've been concerned about opposition, you haven't paid any price yet at all. In fact, my wife called my attention to an article that was in the Duluth News Tribune. It was in connection with the speaker that's going to be speaking at UMD. The title was something like this. I may not quote it accurately, but it was something like this: that the Christians ought to have a complex or a guilt feeling because of the mass murders of Jews in Germany. The article went on to say, in effect, that Luther was anti-Semitic and that Lutherans find it very difficult to accept this, as he spoke with authority. And the fact that Hitler carried over this so-called Christian attitude, so that really it was the Christians who killed the Jews. Can you see what's happening? Can you see what's happening? The Pharisees needed a scapegoat, Jesus Christ, to preserve their nation. The world does not want to put the blame on the communists. That's where it belongs. I might add that yesterday afternoon, during the wedding, I caught part of it on tape because I set the tape recorder going before I left. They had the tapes of Jim Jones on the radio. I was glad that they played them, because those tapes reveal clearly that Jim Jones was a communist to the core. He fraternized freely and planned on moving his little flock to Russia. He had emissaries or ambassadors or whatever you want to call them coming frequently to that compound. He was indoctrinating them with Chairman Mao's philosophy and would quiz them. He says, "Don't call yourself brethren, call yourself comrades, comrades, comrades. What did I say?" And everyone in unison said, "Comrades." Socialism and communism produces exactly what took place there, not Christianity. But what did the press do when that took place? They immediately moved, as the devil always does, and said he was a fundamentalist. Nothing could have been further from the truth. That was an outright dirty lie. Did you know that this article in yesterday's paper concerning Luther and Christians
being guilty for the atrocities in Germany is an outright, dirty, bold-faced, stinking lie. That's not the truth at all. But the average person is so confused in their thinking, they don't have the guts to say, that's a dirty lie. That's not true at all. Plus the fact they miss a principle. And socialism has already got the people conditioned to think this way, that if Reagan gets shot, the entire nation ought to go into a guilt hole, as though I'm personally guilty for the fact that someone else shot him. Now, here's a basic principle. When they hand out gold, silver, and brass medallions at the Olympics, medals, they hand them out because individuals personally accomplish a feat. If this person swam the English Channel and they give them a medal, that means they earned that medal. I didn't. Should I have the right to come up and say, well, I don't care if they did practice for 3 years, running 15 miles a day for 3 years to gain that medal? That medal is mine. I'm a socialist. You give that medal to me. Oh, they wouldn't think of doing that. They'd say, you didn't earn that medal. You didn't get up at 4 o'clock and run for 6 hours every day for 3 years to be able to be a champ and get a gold medal. You don't get it. They earned it. That's exclusively and privately theirs. Now, let's say the same person pulls out a gun and shoots someone. The same principle holds true. The same one that won the medal is the same one that's guilty for shooting that one. I refuse and object to feeling guilty for someone who picked up a gun and shot our president. They're responsible. They get the medals, and they're the ones that are condemned. I did not do it. That condemnation is not mine. I refuse to fit into the mold of socialistic condemnation, whereby socialism says we all now should hang our heads and have a guilt complex. This idiot at UMD is saying the exact same thing. I didn't kill those Jews, and I'm not having a guilt complex. I didn't do it. And I'm a Christian. And they're wrong on the first count, even if they were Christians. All Christians should not be held guilty for another Christian's failure. However, that's not even true. Christians didn't do that. It's always the philosophy of socialism that does what Hitler did. That's why the Russians have it tough in Moscow. The Jews. That's the philosophy. It's the unbelievers that hate the Jews. It's the Christians that give the Jews protection. That's why they get along so beautifully in this country. When one comes to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they have a totally different outlook on a Jew. And they're thankful for the Jewish people. And though the Bible does recognize the fact that because of their sin, discipline, and being scattered abroad among the nations, and even what happened in Germany, was predicted, that does not mean that they participated in it. In fact, the Bible teaches that those Gentile nations that do help God out in seeking to bludgeon the Jews will ultimately be disciplined. God did it. He always did, and he always will. A Christian knows that as well. So it's not a matter of helping God out in being anti-Semitic. It's Jesus Christ that gives a Gentile a true love for the Jew. For our Savior was indeed a Jew, and all that we have came from Judaism. And even the book that we study is a Jewish book written by the Jews. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you again for Jesus Christ who died for us so that in turn we might live. Should there be anyone here this morning who has never placed their faith in the finished work of Christ, they've never been born again, they don't know they're saved, we pray that your Spirit might cause them to place their faith in Jesus Christ. that they might be saved. And we pray too, Father, that for those of us who know Christ, that we might draw nigh to you by drawing nigh to your word, so that in turn you can draw nigh to us. May we allow the word of God to capture our thinking. May we look at life from a divine perspective and not from human viewpoint. When the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, carnality, or the fact that we're thinking wrong, may we be quick to confess our sins and not coddle it, recognizing that in the measure we spend time in occupation with the world, we increase the filing system of the world in our thinking, and consequently, we increase the strength and the pull of the old sin nature, which seeks to drag it to its side. And so we pray that we might be wise as believers in being occupied with Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.